Stand with us as we read.
We're reading from Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceling the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of God.
Thanks, Craig. And this is a great verse to remember that even your pastor needs forgiveness. Sometimes reading this parable, which I would suggest is maybe one of the top three most convicting parables, a very, very challenging thing that Jesus is asking us to do. Forgiveness is like layers and layers and layers of hard to understand, to practice. So I apologize. There's very little chance I'm going to get all the way through the subject of forgiveness today. We could probably do a six-month series on forgiveness and barely scratch the surface. Because maybe forgiveness is one of the one or two most important things that we experience in our life as a believer. And this particular story is a hinge point for Jesus' ministry moving toward his crucifixion. As he begins to talk through what his sacrifice actually means for us. And he's starting to point these things out. And we see this happen between Matthew chapter 16 through about chapter 20, where Jesus starts to tease out what his death actually means. And this is like right at the top. This is one of the key pieces. But there's a reason I think this particular parable hits so hard. It's the same reason we say so often, and correct me if I'm wrong, I would say this, what's wrong with people? Would you guys say that sometimes? What is wrong with people? Especially this guy, this like servant who is just like rude. Like, come on, man. Everybody saw this coming and you did the thing. You like, clearly you went behind your master's back to try to get more for yourself. What's wrong with you? I would never do that. Right? So I have this this kind of, I wouldn't call it a ritual, but maybe it is. When someone needs to borrow a book from me, how many of you guys are the type of person that doesn't loan books out because you know they never come back, right? Some of us write our names in the book, and I'm sure some of us have library cards, and it's like you check out a book from so-and-so, and you've got 20 days to get it back. But I have learned in my years of ministry to release the book before I hand it out. So Craig comes to me, he wants to borrow a book. In my heart, I am giving the book to Craig. He's nodding his head, that's probably the right thing too. That's not an excuse for those of you that have borrowed some of my books. I still want them back. But I forgive you. I release that ahead of time because I know the potential. I know the human potential to make mistakes, right? And people lose books, or you spill coffee on it, or you'd never read it and you put it on a shelf and it just sits there. And I go, what happened to that Tim Keller book? I have no idea where that went. And it turns out I loaned it out like 4 years ago to Jack. This actually happened. And as I was leaving our old church, Jack handed me a stack. I'm not kidding, four or five books. He's like, oh, you loaned me these a while ago. I'm like, I totally forgot I even had these books. So when we look at this story, that's a light comparison, but what's happening in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about who deserves to enter the kingdom. And there's this passage about letting the children come, and if you stop them, it would be worse for you than, I can't remember what he says, but like, yeah, and there'd be a millstone tied around your neck and you'd be thrown into the sea. Like basically, terrible torture. It would be bad for you. Don't stop children from coming to me, right? And then he goes into this explanation of forgiveness. And through verse 18 or 19, he explains this process of how one might forgive others. And so, for instance, Jill sinned against me. She took my book, and I wanted my book back. And so I say, Jill, I'm offended. You borrowed my Tim Keller book. And Jill says, it's mine now. And I'm like, well, no. So Jesus said, if they don't repent, then go to a brother or sister and confront them a second time. So I go to Jean. I'm like, Jean, would you help me confront Jill? And Jean's like, I have a second copy of that book. Do you just want mine? I'm like, no. This is the justice issue now. So Jean and I go to Jill, and Jill's like, no. I am not giving that book back. It belongs to me. And so I go to the leadership team, and there's a few of us together, and we finally are like, all right, Jill, well, here's the deal. We're all like not okay with you not giving me that book back. And you have to make a choice. You either repent and give me the book back, or you're done at Applewood. Over a book. And, we're not doing that. You can keep the book, Jill. I've already written it off in my heart. But Jesus goes through this like, hey, like, don't like keep something in your heart. If somebody sinned against you, like, go to them and try to resolve the problem. And he goes, like, there's this kind of three-step thing, right? And there is a bit of a rabbinic tradition, and I think it's rooted in Micah, maybe, I can't remember exactly, where If somebody sins against you, give them three tries, right? And so Jesus is kind of riffing off that three times. Give them the three times. But then Peter, who's a great character, Peter goes, well, Jesus, what about seven times? Wouldn't that be better? And Jesus goes, I tell you what, I got you. It's more than seven. It's 70 times seven, which is basically like unending forgiveness. Jesus actually is taking, and I know that Matthew 18, that like forgiveness process, really it is healthy, but Jesus is taking that whole thing and flipping it over and saying, in fact, when someone is repenting, when someone's changing, there's no end to the amount of forgiveness that you are giving them. It's not in your right as a follower of me to not forgive someone who has asked for forgiveness. And then he goes through this particular parable immediately following the 70 times seven. Jesus is calling us to this bolder model of forgiveness, a way of settling debts where instead of counting the tallies on one side of the ledger and the other, you know, the credits and debits, which nobody understands which one belongs on which side, unless you're an accountant. Where Jesus says, Peter, this is not about balancing the ledger. You can't just add more lines to it and make it fair. What Jesus is doing is saying, I'm actually taking the ledger, the tallies away. That old system where you're when people sin and then have to come and repent and do all these processes, Jesus has said, it's not that. It's like this. It's this way of absorbing, of releasing, of taking on. So when we talk about forgiveness, there's going to be three parts here that we're going to work through. You can write these down. Three parts. One, what exactly is forgiveness? Two, what's Jesus calling us to do? And three, how might we actually live this out? What's forgiveness? What's Jesus calling us to do and how we can live this out? So what is forgiveness? This is a pretty significant question, and I'll suggest this. Forgiveness is not a transaction on a ledger. It's not a tally. Forgiveness is not making something equitable. It's not fairness. Forgiveness is a posturing. It's a way of placing our heart to be transformed by the thing that Christ is asking us to do, to actually take a burden on. Here's a couple things. I don't want to say this, okay? Forgiveness isn't nice. Forgiveness is not being nice. I think sometimes we undermine the quality of forgiveness because it sounds like you're just being nice to somebody. It's not being nice. Forgiveness is a scandal. You're not called to be a pushover, to get plowed over when others wrong you. That is not forgiveness. The other thing I want to say is forgiveness is not a device for control. It's not a weight. It's not something you can hang over someone's head. It is radical sacrifice. It's not control, it's sacrifice. We aren't called to dictate who is and who isn't worthy of receiving God's mercy. Forgiveness isn't nice, it's a scandal. Forgiveness isn't a control device, it's radical sacrifice. So it's a matter of our heart posture. There's some transformative work happening here that Jesus is inviting us into. And listen to this. So what is forgiveness? Verse 26, at this, the servant fell on his knees before his master. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So here's what we can infer from reading this. Forgiveness starts with their repentance or your repentance. Forgiveness starts with a repentance, a willingness to expose a failing. You see the servant on his knees. He's not trying to bargain. He's not trying to ask for grace. He's just saying, "Let me pay you back. I have done wrong." And I know we've talked about this before, but linguistically, we think of repentance as a like groveling posture, but it isn't really that. Repentance is the word itself means to turn around. Okay, so when I say repentance, what I mean is changing, going a different direction. So if you're I don't have a good, nothing's coming to mind, but I think you get it. When you realize you've done something wrong and you're out of line, you turn around and you walk away from that failing. Okay? So that's the first step in forgiveness. Someone needs to be repentant. It's a willingness to place your life honestly before mercy. What repentance does is it ends our cycle of minimizing or justifying our debts, right? We're done. We're done with that system. I screwed up. Here's the second part. So after a repentance, you see compassion from the one who's owed. A heart going out to compassion. There's this pity is what's being translated. It's a very visceral, emotional willingness to engage the other response. Now, Miroslav Volf, a really, really excellent theologian, professor, author. Listen to this. What he argues, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans. And thusly, I exclude myself from the community of sinners. It's part of the process of forgiveness to actually humanize the other person. To be willing to see that they are not some crazy animal, but they are a person who has acknowledged they've made a mistake. And when you enter into their situation, when you take pity on someone, when your heart goes out to them, you start to understand how they could possibly have made that mistake. Because when we dehumanize, it just breeds anger. It's so easy to be angry at a thing. And here's the source of compassion. This is really where the key is in this. The source of our compassion is we too are merely human, broken people. We too were once that servant on our knees, begging, please forgive my debts. I've done you wrong. And God has offered us tremendous mercy, cleared our debts. So when I see someone has sinned against me, I remember my own humanity and my heart goes out to you. And I hear you. I take pity on your situation. I have real human compassion for somebody outside of me. And then the third part of forgiveness is cancellation. You cancel the debt. You no longer require them to owe you. Now, this particular debt, as it's described, NIV says 10,000 gold coins. The older English would have been talents, 10,000 talents. Just to give you perspective, a year's wages would be about 300 talents. Okay? So you're looking at decades of debt. But it's such an absurd number. And I guess historians have really struggled to translate this well to our modern culture. Some say maybe $1 million. Others maybe $1 billion. But remember, this is a parable. So Jesus is, after saying you forgive 70 times 7, he's amping up how much debt this servant had. And really, and I heard R.C. Sproul use this term, it's more like $1 bajillion, which is not really a number. It's just this absurd amount of like impossible debt. So Jesus is saying, so the servant owes the master, $1 billion. How's he ever going to pay that back? And then to add to this understanding, he goes after the other person for 100 denarii. So a denarii is a day's wage. So like a third of a year. So he was forgiven $1 billion and went after somebody else for, I guess in our world, $15,000, $20,000, $30,000. He was forgiven a life debt. The other person owed him a car. How could debt get that high? So there's a little bit of culture here. It's interesting. You guys remember the story of the steward in Luke 16, who was this like house master. So it is possible. There's levels of stewardship. So this servant, in imagination, could be operating at this like regional authority level. So his master would have been like some high level Roman official, and he could have potentially collected debts for regions and pocketed some of that money. Or not paid at all. So it is possible. And the master clearly had some authority because he had the right to seize his assets and enslave his entire family. This is a lot of debt. And the scandal of this story is that the king absorbs that loss. The king takes on the bajillion dollars and says, you no longer owe that to me. But that money has to go somewhere. That money isn't just a write-off. It has to be paid somewhere. See, friends, the forgiveness that Christ is calling to us doesn't deny a cost. It just simply decides who's going to carry the debt. Like when I loan a book out, I say in my heart, I will carry the debt if I don't get that book back. Right? I mean, some of us are familiar with the substitutionary atonement model. It's a very theological word, substitutionary atonement. Can you guys say that? Substitutionary atonement. Many atonement models, but this is one of those passages that anchors the substitutionary atonement model. That, and here's the gospel, friends. Christ has taken on the full price of your debts. Amen and hallelujah. Christ has taken on your debt. Amen. And in his death, he has put to death the power those sins have on you. He became sin for your sake. Friends, our debt is real. And the consequences of our sin is real. But the debt must be paid. And Christ has taken on that debt onto himself and paid the price. It's not just some sentimental forgiveness model that feels good. It's not just being nice. And he's not doing it to control you. It's an overwhelming, transforming grace. The kind of grace that changes your life. The kind of grace that you would want to honor the one who gave himself for you. That's where the story takes that turn, right? That's where we see the other man who's like, what is wrong with you? After all, you were forgiven. And you're upset over a measly amount? Christ is asking us to put this into practice. Here, Mark 11, verse 25. When you stand praying, if you hold against anyone, forgive them. There's no tricks there. There's no roundabouts. There's no easy way through that. Forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. It's instructive. Forgiveness is required. Right? And we know forgiveness first needs a repentance. And then our heart goes out to them, and then we cancel the debt. So, again, I want to reinforce, I'm not saying we get plowed over. I'm not saying when people are wounding us that you just free willingly go out and forgive everyone and get destroyed. I know there are people in this world like this servant who are abusers and destroyers and thieves who have no repentance in their heart. We don't see in this story that Christ is calling you in a Christian way to forgive them. Now, there are other methods where you can go about being healed. But the forgiveness of Christ requires repentance. It requires a willingness to change. And we just don't go about throwing forgiveness around to anyone and everyone. Forgiveness is costly. And if you're unwilling to change, it's going to be hard for me to forgive you. Now, I can release you. I cannot be angry with you. And I can learn to be healthy and set boundaries. But I don't see here in this passage Christ telling us to forgive people who are beating on you. He does say, love your enemies. So there are hard places. What Christ is asking us to do here is something slightly different. Something merciful. Something tender. Taking on burdens of other people. It's not a passive action. Forgiveness, what I would say maybe, is a willingness to suffer for the sake of mercy. What's Jesus asking us to do? So here's where the challenge is. When I talk about repentance, the other side of that, theologian R.F. Capon says, and I don't have this quote up there, I don't think. It's unforgiveness, not the subsequent sin that is portrayed in this parable as the abuse of gospel forgiveness. Say this again. It's the servant's unforgiveness, not the subsequent sin, that's displayed here as the real abuse of gospel forgiveness. What Jesus seems to be saying in this parable is that he is not surprised. In fact, he is merciful to those who have sinned. He is not surprised by our potential for sin and greed and selfishness. What he is speaking to in this parable is our potential to become the bookkeeper for righteousness. We keep count. We keep the tallies. We know who's wronged us. And Christ is saying, stop keeping count. 70 times 7. Always forgiving. When someone is repentant, we forgive them. Hands down, always. That's a hard place to be. That's painful. It's weighty. When we forgive, we're relinquishing our right to vengeance. When we forgive, we refuse to be the tally keeper, the bookkeeper, to be the one who gets to collect what's owed. And we accept that the pain of the forgiveness is real and it will affect you. There is a cost to mercy. There is a pain involved in forgiving someone else. And he shows us how to bear that cost. See, when we release vengeance and we begin to entrust justice, the only thing that can stop the gospel from working is when you try to stop it from working in someone else's life. Taking on vengeance is the opposite of Christ crucified. This is what I believe. At the cross, we find the pinnacle, the key that unfolds the entirety of this text. When we talk about the justice of God, and how he will make all things right, without Christ at the cross, none of his justice makes sense. When we look at a world of broken people, sinful, vengeful people, and we go, what is wrong with God? Why doesn't he do something? That is a logical question to ask. Until you look at Christ crucified, it unlocks the story. What is God going to do? He's going to take on all the brokenness and release its power from this world to all who come to him and repent. He will forgive you and release you from the power of that death. Friends, all the justice, all the broken pieces of life, all the times people have failed you, all the times that you have failed yourself, your family, all of that finds mercy when you unlock Christ crucified for you. And his mercy is overflowing like a river to receive you, to welcome you into his abiding presence and love, to change you and transform you. Come be near me, he says. Stay with me and live like me. Because I bring a new way of living that you can walk into, and it will begin to unfold before you. But do not forget all that I have released you from. Because there are so many more that need my justice, need my mercy, and I'm not done yet. And if you believe Jesus isn't done yet, that he's still in the practice of inviting people into his abiding presence and offering mercy and bringing justice to broken things, if you actually believe that's true, then vengeance is out of the question. Why? Because they still need their chance. And I believe it at the core of my being. No matter how broken you are, there's still a chance, because I got that chance. Come be forgiven. I will show you the way to forgiveness. Just as my master's forgiven me so much debt, I believe forgiveness. I believe that God is working in your heart. Friends, we have to believe that Jesus isn't done yet. We have to. Otherwise, none of this makes sense. Why isn't God doing something? He is. And he did. What he has done at the cross now lives and breathes and moves through us by the work of the Holy Spirit. In this beautiful body, here we find mercy. Here we find justice. Here we find compassion. My life is different today because of you. And it will be different tomorrow because of you. Don't you want everybody to receive that? I do. And when we keep justice, when we keep that justice from other people, I think that's the thing that Jesus is trying to get after. That servant should have shown the man the same mercy he received. How different would that story have unfolded if he went and said, "My master just forgave me a bajillion dollars. Be released. You owe me nothing." Suddenly that one is free. But instead, we see a corruption, a moral corruption. So I think there's a difference between moral failure, which all of us are prone to do, and a moral corruption, an absolute brokenness, an unwillingness to repent, a pride of the heart. And I think this, too, is a good lesson for us to learn. We need to learn to separate what's a moral failure from a corruption of the heart. Because in a moral failure, I believe this, we as a body can bring someone into healing when they have failed morally, when they have done what they know is wrong. That's why we're here. We get to walk people through the difficulties of life. But when someone has become so corrupted that there is no willingness to change, we, as a body, have some things that we can do. And I think this is where that Matthew 18 story really fits in when Jesus is talking about going to one another. If you see that somebody is sinning, go to them. And there's a way that you can go about discerning if somebody's truly broken. Sometimes my notes are hard to read here. So how do we do this then? Because that gets us to this. I think as I wrap up, we can bring our worship team up here, and I'm going to walk quickly through this third part. How do we practice the mercy of God? It begins with that personal interaction, the wiping the ledger away and seeing if someone's truly repentant. And I would say, because I talked a little bit about gossip last week, how the grumbling of like trying to validate your own disappointments by finding other people to grumble with you. I think the key to conquer gossip is going to the person. It's like this anti-gossip protocol. Go to the other person. Talk about it. Have a conversation. When someone sins against you, and you go to them, it kills the potential for you to grumble because you're entering their story. You're taking on compassion. You're willing to hear their humanity. And the goal is restoration. You're not there to win. Step two, mercy invites us into community. So if something's going wrong between me and Jill and she doesn't want to give that book back, Christ compels us to go into community to resolve the problem. And this is where the real mercy comes in, I think, is what Jesus is describing here is when someone is unrepentant and they're sent away through the discernment of the work of the Spirit and the people of God, there is a real act of mercy there. Because no longer are you deceived that you're abiding well in the body of Christ. I'm doing fine. No, friend, you're not. Your heart has become hardened. You can't be here anymore. Friends, that kind of low place, some of us need that. Some of us need the mercy of God at the lowest places of our lives. So here's what I want us to do as we go into worship, and I don't know if you've got some music as we go in, but would you guys stand with me? I'm going to invite us into some prayer points for this worship. So who's been on your mind? As I've been talking about forgiveness, who has been on your mind? What has your soul been demanding? What's been choking out forgiveness? Is there something that you have been tracking? Are you becoming the debt collector for Christ, who at the cross has taken that burden? Maybe it's this. Are there 100 coins that you're holding on to after being forgiven 10,000 talents, a bajillion dollars? Are there 100 coins that you can let go? So as we go into this song, I want you to be prayerfully considering, what is the Spirit asking of you this morning?